all the fathers. Appropriate scripture reading this morning at the Lord's table for fathers. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. My children don't want me to say this probably, but I pity my children. What that means is that I've watched them grow up and make all kinds of mistakes along the way. And I have not dealt with them according to their sins or their iniquities. I have had mercy on them through the years. And all you fathers know what I'm talking about. We pity, we love, we show mercy to our children. And in the end, when you think about life, and that's what we were talking about today at the Lord's table, all that really matters is that we get to be with our Father in heaven, who loves us and pities us and shows mercy to us. All that matters is that we get to be with Him forever in heaven. You think about that, you fathers, all you want, and you mothers too, all you want is for your children to be okay. That's all you want. That's the most important thing to you. And that's the way God is. He wants us to be okay. But God is holy, and He is going to deal with us according to His holiness. He's not just love. I think I would be just love. I don't want to deal with my children according to their iniquities. I don't want to address their, I don't want to punish them. I hate that. But God is holy, and He is going to deal with us in the end according to our iniquities, because He can't be with us if we have sin in our life. So He loved us so much that He gave us His only begotten Son, that all who believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And God be praised for His love. As we think about Father's Day today, let's think about God our Father and the love that He has had for us and still has for us and will always have for us. He will hate it if we die in sin. He will hate that. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants all to come to repentance. Praise be to God that we have the opportunity to serve and worship such a loving and holy Father. All right, we are in a series on the church. That's one of our series that we have started. We've got a few going now. We've got a series on separation, the doctrine of separation. We started last week. We have a series going on one another passages having to do with loving one another and all that's included in that. We've got a series going on proving the will of God, demonstrating, testing and demonstrating the will of God in our lives. So we've got a lot of series going on. We're going to start one more probably in a couple of weeks when we have our first Sunday of the month lesson, which is, as we announced Wednesday night, every first Sunday of the month is going to be a visitor-friendly Sunday. That's what we're calling it. And all that means is that you can count on that Sunday of the month to be a sermon that deals with only the positive aspect of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. It will not be designed to reprove and rebuke error. It will be designed to emphasize the positive truth of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. So it's a great time to bring your friends, your neighbors, your relatives. They will hear the true gospel, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, and we will start that in a couple of weeks on the first Sunday in July. This morning, as we continue our study of the church, a little review is in order. The church is the one spiritual assembly of all the saved. Christ only built one church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Meaning that death will not prevail. We will be resurrected from the dead, and we will not be eternally separated from God. We will be with Him forever. The gates of Hades will not prevail against Christ's church. It's the one spiritual assembly of all the saved. It literally means assembly, group, congregation. It's one spiritual assembly. Both dead and alive are in it. Its membership is known only by God. We do not know who is in the one body, the one church. Only God knows those who are His. This one church is not an earthly organization. He has raised us up, Ephesians 2 and verse 6, He has raised us up to sit in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual body, a spiritual kingdom, the one assembly. It is not an earthly organization. In Hebrews 12 and verse 22, Paul says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." That's the church. The church is the one body, the one spiritual assembly of all the saved. That's what the church is. Contrary to what people think it is, that's what the Bible says the church is. It's not an earthly organization. And biblical unity among Christians was not built by creating an earthly organization of local churches. It was not maintained by bringing all Christians into a, quote, visible body of Christ. That's the way the world thinks of the church. It's an earthly organization, and it's unified by bringing all believers into a visible body of local churches. That's not the biblical concept of the church. The one church has no official name, and it is not identified by having the right name on the sign. The one church is unified by truth. Biblical unity between Christians was provided by truth and was maintained only when individual brethren remained faithful to the revealed truth of God's Word. That's biblical unity. It's not a physical, earthly unity of local churches all wearing the same name. That's not the unity God provided, contrary to what men have taught and practiced for 2,000 years in trying to bring Christians into a visible body of churches all wearing the same name. That's what Catholicism seeks to do, is to bring all believers into that one body of churches called Catholic. That's not biblical unity. We studied that in our first lesson on the church. In John 17, Jesus made it clear what would provide unity. "Sanctify them by your truth," He said. "Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's us, "that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Unity is on the basis of truth and truth alone, not on some earthly organization of churches all wearing the same name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talked about in verse 10 about divisions among them. He said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." How in the world are they going to do that? Because they have the truth, and they can all speak the same thing on the basis of truth. "And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." How? Only by submission to truth. Unity is on the basis of truth. And he talks about how there's divisions among them. Some are saying, "I am of Paul," and "I am of Apollos," and "I am of Cephas," or "I am of Christ." Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. You don't follow after the teachings of men. You follow after the truth. The teachings of men do what? Cause division. They cause division. Unity is on the basis of truth. And so our fellowship, our relationship with God is based on truth alone. It's not based on any affiliation with any earthly organization. I'd like to invite you to get your Bibles and read 1 John chapter 1 with me and verse 3. 1 John 1 and verse 3. And we'll look at 2 John 1 as well and 3 John 1. The Apostle John writes about truth. He says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Fellowship, relationship, participation, sharing together. We share on the basis of what we have seen and heard, John says, what they saw and heard and have declared unto us. Look in 2 John. 2 John, there's only one chapter. In verse 1, he says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father." Look at John's emphasis there over and over. I rejoice because you're walking in the truth. You have the truth. 3 John, only one chapter in 3 John, verse 2. John says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." So can we understand that this is the nature of unity? Not some earthly organization uniting local churches together under a common name or creed. Unity is in the basis of truth, and our allegiance is to Christ and to His truth alone, not to men or to any earthly organization. And thirdly, our fellowship with brethren should be offered and withheld on the basis of truth alone. Anyone who goes beyond the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who stays within the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring you this doctrine of Christ, then do not receive him. Do not give him a greeting. Do not participate, fellowship in his evil deeds. Truth, truth, truth alone provides unity. And our fellowship with brethren should be offered on the basis of truth alone, not on the basis of whether or not they go to a church that wears a particular name. You see what I'm getting at? We like to think in our denominational world of unity being based upon a name or on an organization of churches. That's not biblical unity. We've got to get away from that mindset. We've got to get away. Let's say it again. Amen. We've got to get away from that mindset, because everybody has it. Everybody has it in the religious world, and we can't have that mindset because it's not the truth. We've got to think about that in our practice and in our relationship with God and with one another. Our identity and thus our unity is found in Christ and in His truth alone, not in men or in any earthly organization. That's kind of a summary of what we did a few weeks ago in our first lesson on the church. Now, I want to look at what organization Christ did provide for His church. Thus far, all I've done is talk about what He didn't provide. He didn't provide an earthly organization of local churches. He didn't provide that. It's not in His Word. It's nowhere to be found in His Word. You can't go to His Word and see any earthly organization of local churches. It's not there. Show me one passage that indicates that Christ established some organization of local churches. Some organization larger than the local church. It's not there. What did He provide? Well, He provided for His people, His believers, an organizational structure on a local level and a local level only. The local congregation. And every local congregation did not have, quote unquote, a pastor like the religious world teaches today. Every local congregation, if they had men who were qualified, had a plurality of elders. also known as bishops or overseers or shepherds or pastors or presbyters. All of those words mean the same office, the same function. We usually call them elders, but you can call them shepherds. You can call them overseers. You can call them bishops. You can call them presbyters. They're all the same office, and the Bible uses those terms interchangeably. And these men had to meet certain qualifications in order to be appointed as shepherds, overseers, pastors of each local congregation. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, after they had gone through churches and established local congregations in all the cities, it says they went back to those cities, and when they had appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, what did they do under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? They appointed elders in every church. Plurality of men shepherding, overseeing, pastoring the local church that they were among. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul addressed the church in Philippi this way. He said, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." The word bishop there is the word for overseer. Bishop is an ecclesiastical term invented by men. It just means overseer. That's all it means. And overseers are elders. We'll see that in just a moment. Look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. I'll show you from Acts chapter 20 how these words are used interchangeably. In verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." In verse 28 then, Paul commanded these elders of the church to shepherd, that's the word pastor, shepherd the flock of God among you as overseers, bishops. Elders, shepherds, bishops. Elders, shepherds, overseers. Elders, pastors, bishops. Those words are used interchangeably in the Word of God to denote the same office. And so that's what God provided. That's the organization that God provided. Moreover, then, God made sure that these elders were only ordained and authorized to oversee and shepherd the flock of God which is among them. Only the flock of God which is among them. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. "Shepherd the flock of God among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Not the flock of God over there in Troas. Not the flock of God over there in Corinth, but the flock of God among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's a very clear limitation to who they had the authority from God to oversee. How could they shepherd the flock of God in Corinth? They weren't among them. They had no authority from God to oversee anybody other than those who they were among. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3. Peter says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd," there's the word pastor, "shepherd the flock of God which is among you," which is among you, "serving as overseers," there's the word bishop, overseers, bishops, "not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you." Notice, over those entrusted to you. Who did God entrust to them? Those who they were among. They had no authority or oversight over any other group other than those who they were among. If we have elders in this congregation, our elders here will have no authority or oversight over any other group of Christians anywhere in the world, just here. That's the organizational structure, the only and the largest organizational structure that Christ gave His people. He built His church. He organized His church. It's the one spiritual assembly of all the dead and alive that are in Christ. And on a local level, the only organizational structure is elders, shepherds, pastors, a plurality of qualified men. That's why Paul laid down the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here are these men who are qualified to serve as elders. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Very specific qualifications. They have to be the husband of one wife. They have to have believing children, faithful children. And they have to have character that Paul denotes in a number of verses, number of words that he uses in those verses. So that is significant then. That's the truth that we can be unified on. That's the truth that we must unify on. And it's the only basis for unity is truth. So if men decide to have a larger organizational structure than the local congregation, what have they done? Brethren, what have they done? If they decide to do that, they've caused division. Because it's not the truth. And that's exactly what men have done. The whole history of the church from the second century on, has been focused on an organizational structure larger than the local church. It's an apostasy. It's heresy. It's contrary to the truth of God's Word. And we live in that kind of religious environment in which we are inundated with organizations larger than the local church, all professing to be of Christ. That's a lot to take in when you think about it. That means all my friends and neighbors and relatives have been exposed to this error down through the years, and they've come to accept it and acknowledge it and just say that's the way it is and that's okay. That's a lot to take in. So I've got to stand for the truth on that, and so do you. And we've got to practice the truth and think of the truth in that regard. And it may cause us a lot of heartache and grief down through the years to stand for that kind of truth, because it immediately points out error and wrongdoing. And nobody likes to hear that. But it's the truth. It's the God's truth. It's Christ's truth. And it's the only basis upon which we're ever going to be unified, is to accept that truth and to expose that error. And I know that people don't want to hear it, but it's the truth. I'm going to very quickly show you this progression that happened in the second century, beginning in the second century. From around 30 AD to around 150 AD, the biblical organizational structure existed among God's people. You see those circles up on the board there? All those men figures in there are elders. They're elders. So all those men figures are elders. There's a plurality of elders in every local church. Notice how these circles are not connected in any way. Each of those circles represent independent local churches. Connected by what? Oh, well, right in the middle of that group of local churches is the truth of God's Word. That's the biblical pattern upon which unity was maintained and provided by God in the first century. That's what I just portrayed to you from the Scriptures. Now, around 150 AD, there is the rise of the exalted elder. You can see it in the writings of early Christians where this began sometime around, well, it could have begun as early as 108 AD in the writings of Ignatius of Antioch, but those writings are questionable as to whether they actually occurred in 108. It's very likely that they occurred at around 150. But the idea of the bishop, you see that red figure, stick figure there in the middle? That represents the exalted elder who became known as the bishop. That's not what we read in the Scriptures. We didn't read about any exalted elder or one bishop of a congregation. We read about a plurality of elders, shepherds, overseers, didn't we? Around 150 AD, a single elder, also known as a bishop, began to be exalted above the other elders. You see, there's still no connections between these local churches here, but there is this one exalted elder. Now, around 200 AD, there was the rise of the episcopal presbytery, as it was come to be known. Overseers, the bishops, the head bishops, the exalted elder, became a distinct office from the eldership. Local churches began to be governed by a single bishop over a group of elders. So you had the bishop over the elders. Wait a minute, I thought bishop is an elder. Yeah, but now we've got this ecclesiastical term, this word bishop, and we've now exalted him above the other elders. 200 A.D. or so. 250 A.D., you have the rise of the diocesan bishops. Now, we've got these red figures overseeing more than one church. Remember before, the red stick men were only overseeing that local church, and they were overseeing the other elders too. But now we've got these exalted bishops overseeing multiple churches around 250 A.D. See that? It's nice to be able to see it in a visual. If you can picture that. You see the little lines connecting the local churches? That means these bishops had oversight over more than one local church. Now, in 325 A.D., you have the rise of the metropolitan bishops, the big city bishops. Constantine, Emperor of Rome, declares Christianity to be the state religion, and he appoints these diocesan bishops from the larger and more important cities, at first Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria, etc., to be over other diocesan bishops. You can see the hierarchy of the Roman Empire forming here amongst people who profess to be of Christ. And now that Christianity is the state religion of Rome, now it's easy for them to start adopting the Roman structure of organization. Nowhere to be found in the Scriptures. There's a quote here at the very bottom, which you can't read, and I can hardly read it, but it says, "Let the ancient customs in Egypt, Libya, and Pentapolis prevail, that the bishop of Alexandria have jurisdiction in all these, since the like is customary for the bishop of Rome also. Likewise, in Antioch and the other provinces, let the churches retain their privileges." And this was the first ecumenical council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. You see what he's saying there? Since Rome has these privileges, then we're going to give these privileges to these other major cities. Then, in 381 A.D., you have the rise of the patriarchs, the papas, the fathers, the rise of the patriarchs. Metropolitans from Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria, and Jerusalem become the five patriarchs. And thus the organization of the Eastern Greek Orthodox patriarchal system is fully formed. The Roman Catholic papal system will not be fully formed until 606 A.D. You see the lines connecting these churches. You see this one man now becoming the patriarch over all the other patriarchs, over all the diocesan bishops, over all the metropolitans, and then diocesan bishops, and so on. And then from 451 to 588 A.D., you have the reign of the five patriarchs. Rome and Constantinople are seen as near equals, with neither having universal authority. And then 588 to 606, the battle rages between Constantinople and Rome. John the Faster of Constantinople was first to make the claim of universal bishop. But Gregory of Rome at that time said, no man should wear that title. No man should be pope. And he called such the earmark of the Antichrist. And it wasn't but a few years later that the monarchy of Rome was established and Boniface III became the first official pope. And thus, the completion of the Roman Catholic Church organizational structure modeled on the basis of the Roman Empire hierarchy of emperor over all the nations. Now we have pope over all the nations. That's 600 years, about 570 years of church history there, summarized in just a few minutes. But you can see that the basis of this apostasy was all rooted in moving away from the truth of God's word on what the church is. Hence the need for lessons like this, to reestablish in our minds that what we are encountering today in our religious world is quite contrary to the will of God. And everywhere around us, people are inundated with the idea of the church being some earthly organization. All the denominations came out of Catholicism. Look at this structure that men have set up. I know you can't see all that, but you can get the picture of the vast array of organizational structure that men have given to supposedly the one church. It's not biblical. And all these modern denominations that we have that started in the time of the Reformation, all have sprung out of the same concept, ladies and gentlemen. They've all sprung out of the same concept. They're just a smaller version of the same concept. The Church of England, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, Methodist, Mormon, Seventh-day, Jehovah's Witness, all these names, Church of God, Nazarene, Christian Church, Assemblies, they're all organizations of local churches. That's contrary to the Word of God. It's contrary to the truth. It produces division. And that's what we deal with. That's what we're faced with. And so we got to help our family. We got to help our brethren. We got to help our friends and neighbors and relatives to understand this. Hence the need for lessons like this, this lesson does expose vast error permeating through the entire religious world. It exposes that. And we either are of the truth or we are not. Are you of the truth? Are you willing to come out of error if you're in it? And moreover, as a Christian, as a member of this local congregation, are you willing to start seeing the unity of Christ's body as not a unity based upon a common name, but rather a unity based upon truth? Are you willing to open your mind to the possibility that there are true Christians in this world that do not attend a church that wears Church of Christ as the name? Are you willing to entertain that? Think about the ramifications of that. It forces you to make your decision for fellowship on the basis of truth, not on the basis of a name or an organizational concept of the one Church of Christ. There is only one church. I'm not ashamed to wear the name Church of Christ. There is only one church, and it is of Christ, and it is owned by Christ. He is the head of that church. It is His church. It is the Church of Christ. But that is not an official name given to the body of Christ. It is a description. Just like Church of God. Just like Church of the Firstborn, which we read earlier. Just like Bride of Christ. Just like Family of God. I'd like to call ourselves the Family of God. That's who we are. We're the family of God at Middleburg. But I guarantee you there would be opposition to that if we tried to do that. And it might not arise from within this group, but I can guarantee you that it would arise from outside, and people would think that we were crazy, that we were liberal, that we were in error, that we had apostatized. They would. They would think that. They would accuse us. They would write us up. They would speak poorly of us, and yet we would be of the truth. You see that? I'm not making any advocacy. I'm just trying to get us to think about who we are and about what the truth is and how we do view unity and how we do view the one Church of Christ. I'll be done for this morning then. There's much more I have on this, but we'll save it for another lesson. Let's see if I can get to our... No, I'll just blank out the screen. Okay. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a member of the one Church of Jesus Christ, you might wonder, how do I become a Christian? And if you'd like to study that, we would be welcome to do that with you. But if you already know what the truth is on how to become a Christian and how to receive the forgiveness of your sins and how to be with your Father in eternity when this life is over, and you want to obey the gospel this morning, we stand ready. The baptistry is ready. I'll take your confession this morning. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, upon an affirmative answer, and based upon your repentant faith, you'll be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.
I can't speak for everybody, but I'm perfectly fine with Jerry going over. That was great. So let's bow in prayer. Our great God in heaven, Father, we are just overwhelmed with your goodness towards us. We're overwhelmed by the encouragement that we get from one another and being able to come together like this and being able to hear your word and sing your praises and to teach one another through songs, Father, and just remind each other what we need to be about in this life as we go throughout our work week and go out throughout the rest of our day, just to be reminded that you need to be our focus, that our life needs to be centered around you, and that we need to do everything we can, Father, to abide within your will, to do all things in your name, and to not follow the ways that men have set and the traditions that maybe we've been accustomed to. Help us always be willing to adjust anything in this life that is not matching up with your will, Father. Sanctify us in your truth. And help us to be in every way like you, to represent your image. Help us to always recognize the responsibility we have as we are made in your image to make sure that we are bringing you glory. And we just pray that your nature would become our nature, and the things that you would have us doing that we would be doing, Father, that we could be to your praise. And help us to have opportunities this week, Father, to be able to reach out to honest hearts with the gospel, to be able to share with them the good news, to be able to help them get away from the trap that is sin, the lies that this world tells us, that we can help them escape that, Father, escape the corruption that is in this world, and to be like you, to join us in bringing you praise. And Father, we just thank you for Jesus. We thank you so much that you have made us worthy when we were undeserving, and that you have allowed us the opportunity to be called your children when we are but dust. And Father, we just thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.